I want to invite you to take your Bibles out and turn back to that passage in John chapter 20. And while you're turning there, I will read a passage from Luke chapter 24. Just after Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, revealed himself to them, they go back to where the disciples were staying in the upper room, and they begin to share their experience with Christ. And it says in verse number 36 of Luke 24, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they had saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, these are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. We have precious few details about the resurrection body that Jesus Christ had. It was the same body in which he died. And yet it was not only restored to life, but it was changed. He was still human, but yet he was glorified. What was sown perishable was now raised imperishable, according to 1 Corinthians 15. He could pass through doors and walls, and yet he could eat solid food. His natural body, which died at Calvary, was raised and transformed into a spiritual body, we're told. It was new enough that those who knew him best didn't recognize him at first, but also soon enough they knew it was him indeed. And among the fascinating few details that we are given in the scriptures about the body of Christ, the most intriguing one is about these scars. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your help today, and pray, Lord, that you would take your word, help me to express it clearly, help us to understand it, and rejoice in what you have done. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If Luke and John had not told us about the scars, we likely would assume that his glorified, resurrected body would not have any. At first, the scars seemed like a surprising feature of a perfected new world humanity. In fact, they sound initially like they would be a defect in his body. Would we not expect that such an upgrade from a perishable body designed for this world to an imperishable body designed for the next, that he would no longer bear the marks of his suffering, of his pain, that John and Luke testify so plainly to Jesus' resurrection scars? It must mean to us that these things are not considered as a defect, but rather as part of his glory. Spurgeon, the great London preacher, called them ornaments of his glory. They are his jewels, precious things to him. It was the prophet Zechariah who, writing 500 years before the birth of Christ, tells the people of his day that when the Messiah returns, He says that he will pour out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, so that when they look upon me, that is on Messiah, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Repentance will come to those who will look upon these scars, scars that they caused. When we get to heaven, we find the record in the book of Revelation that around the throne there are elders who are bowing down, worshiping the one sitting upon the throne. And the one sitting upon the throne is identified as the Lamb of God, but as a lamb as though it had been slain. There are marks on that lamb which indicate it had died. Revelation, way of speaking of Jesus Christ and his scars. Not only did his scars identify him to his followers, they knew that he had really died. They were there. They saw it. But now they see that he is very much alive. And of course, that's the message of Easter, isn't it? That he is alive forever. But back on that first Easter, Thomas wasn't surprised that Jesus had been killed. When Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, was sick and near to death, word came to Jesus and he said, "We need to go to Bethany and see Lazarus." Thomas, knowing that the Jews were out to capture Jesus and to kill him, he said, "Well, let us also go that we may die with him." He never lacked courage, but he was a pessimist. And John is the one gospel writer who tells us anything about Thomas other than the fact that he was numbered among the 12 apostles. But he was a close associate of Jesus. And in the upper room, it was Thomas who spoke back in chapter 14 when Jesus said that he was going away to build mansions, build places, dwelling places for his children. Thomas said to the Lord, "How do we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And of course, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." He was a hard-hearted, practical, but yet a very honest man. He is one who loved the Lord Jesus, but the events of the last 3 days had shattered his faith. He was so stunned and so shocked by what had taken place. He had left all to follow Jesus, like the rest of the disciples. He was ready to die for him. But everything suddenly collapsed at Calvary. Although he knew they wanted to kill him, he never expected this. And his dreams died in a most grotesque and a most pitiful way on that cross. He had seen the nails. He had seen the spear pierce the side of Christ. And he never expected to see Jesus alive again. Contrary to a lot of the skeptical theories that you may hear today about the resurrection, that somehow the disciples so anticipated the resurrection and so longed to see Jesus again that these appearances were really hallucinations that they had. They only thought they saw the risen Christ. But the fact of the matter is, none of these disciples expected to see him again. They did not expect the resurrection. They were locked away in fear because they thought that the Jews may be coming after them next. They were trying to cope with what they anticipated as a life without this master they had followed for the last 3.5 years. And you know, the deepest of all doubts are those that are born out of sorrow, those who have gone through deep experiences, like a husband or a wife who watches a spouse walk away from a marriage. How can they ever love or trust again? A parent who prays for healing of a sick child only to have them die in their arms. You look at the evil, the genocide of man. You look at tsunamis and hurricanes and tornadoes and pandemics. But the doubt of a broken heart, a broken, hurt, confused, disillusioned heart, it's this kind of doubt that never wants to trust again. I think Thomas bore this kind of doubt. And he did just the wrong thing in his grief. You find that he was not with his friends and the other apostles on that first Sunday. He went off by himself, it seems, to grieve. Always the wrong thing to do. He had fellowship, he had support, he had friends. But all this changed a week later in what we've read when Thomas sees Jesus. The others had been trying to tell him. It says in verse number 25, the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And the tense of the verb there is that they kept on telling him. He was with them the week following that first Easter. But he said, unless I see in his hands and the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. John gives us in his gospel the marvelous record of some wonderful interviews that Jesus had with different individuals. And in these encounters, it's John's purpose to show us how people, when they met Jesus and began to interact with him, began to see him for who he really was. We think back in John chapter 3 of this teacher of Israel, a man named Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. And the chapter opens with his description. It said, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God was with him.'" Now that in itself is the most remarkable admission for a Pharisee to make, especially in view of the fact that most of his colleagues viewed Jesus as a heretical and dangerous man. But Nicodemus noticed something about Jesus and later became one of his followers. In John chapter 4, in the encounter that Jesus has with this sinful woman at the well in Sychar, and he begins to tell her about who he is and about worship and about her past, she runs into the village and she says, "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Can this be the Christ?" And she goes and tells him, and they come out to see him for themselves. And it says, and they said to the woman, or verse 41 of John 4, "And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world.'" They saw him, they heard his words, they were convinced of the true identity of Christ. In John chapter 9, you have this episode of Jesus meeting this man who was born blind, and he heals him from his blindness. And when the leaders begin to question this man who was healed, he says, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Jesus comes back later and appears to him, and he says in John chapter 9, Jesus had heard that they had cast him out of the synagogue, and having found him, Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you." And this man who was once blind said, "Lord, I believed." And he worshiped him. And all through the gospel, you find these episodes carefully chosen by John of people who came to be convinced that Jesus Christ was God's Son. And now you come to Thomas. And this is the great conclusion of the book. Thomas delivers the punchline here, if you will, of the gospel of John when he sees Jesus, and he sees the wounds. And he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. This great confession, my Lord and my God. Now, this is not seen as some kind of super spiritual, high attained level of spirituality. This confession of Thomas is the norm for every believer. Hear me well, that unless you arrive at the same conclusion about Jesus that Thomas had arrived at, you are not a true believer. And John is telling us, this is what it means to believe, to understand who Jesus really is, and put your faith in him. That's with your head and with your heart you can affirm this creed that Jesus is God and he is to be worshipped. Down through the centuries, the church has expounded upon this confession of Thomas. As we read the Apostles' Creed together, now let me read you a portion of the Nicene Creed from the 4th century. So we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. Now, these are marvelous words. We thank the Lord for those who crafted these things. But they really go no further in substance than what Thomas has already told us when he said, my Lord and my God. Now, it's significant to realize that what Thomas declared here was a blasphemous thing to say for a Jew. C.S. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity, then comes the real shock. Among the Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he were God. He claims he always existed. He says he's coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, let's get this clear. Among the pantheists, like the Indians, or anyone who might say he's part of God or one with God, it's what the New Agers say today. And nothing very odd about this, but this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant to be outside the world, infinitely different from anything else. And when you grasp that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that's ever been offered from human lips. Thomas turns to a man who had recently died, whose wounds are visible, and he says to him, you are my God. This was blasphemy for a Jew, for any Jew to say, or for Jesus to claim, unless it was true. One of the marvelous things about Thomas's words here in John 20 is that they cannot be misunderstood. In spite of what some of the cult groups try to convince us, they are extremely clear. My Lord and my God. So the question is, has God brought you to this point where you can confess that Christ is your Lord, that he is your God? We also need to pay close attention to the commentary here. We've seen the confession, but look at the commentary in verse number 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. In other words, John has cherry-picked certain events from the life of Christ. If you chronologically put the Gospel of John together, it only covers about 3 weeks of the life of Christ, just certain events, certain days. But he cherry-picked certain events where people came to see Jesus for who he really was, and he's presenting this evidence before us. The Bible writers wanted to be clear so that the readers would understand the point of what they were making and point them in the right direction. They never intended for it to get to the point where we had to rely on some denomination or on some church to tell us what we are to believe. He wanted it clear in what was written in the scriptures. And verses 30 and 31 tell us exactly what John is writing and why. He presents evidence that leads to faith, and faith that leads to life. so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. To John, faith was not some leap in the dark into the unknown. He's presenting evidence that we can believe. And his writing carries this theme of witnesses. Jesus did these things in public. And John names a number of these disciples who actually saw him. The women who went to the tomb early, his disciples who were gathered. Luke speaks of the two on the road to Emmaus. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about over 500 people who saw Jesus alive after he was crucified. Unmistakable evidence of the resurrection. In verse 27, he says to Thomas, "See for yourself." It's interesting that although Jesus was not there when Thomas had his initial conversation with the disciples, he knew what Thomas had said. That's omniscience. And so he says, "Thomas, here I am. Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And he gives him this command. Five simple words: do not disbelieve, do not believe. The construction of the language here implies that Thomas had been convinced in his unbelief that he would not see Jesus again. And the world thinks it's unreasonable to expect belief when they can't see or touch Jesus as Thomas did. But of course, Jesus doesn't see it that way. He says in verse 29, "You believe because you've seen me. But blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." And you know who that refers to. That refers to us. Peter would later write, "This Jesus, having not seen, you love." Why? Because the witnesses are here. The witnesses are reliable witnesses. The evidence is clear. More than 10 just in John's gospel. And you know, in a court of law, it only takes two to put a man to death. And of course, we have over 500 expressed in the scriptures. Jesus expected people to believe on the word of reliable witnesses. More than enough evidence here in the scriptures to convince us of that. And in the changed lives of the people you may see sitting around you. The work that he has done in our own hearts. Thomas saw Jesus alive after he had been executed and buried. And his language here is reminiscent of Psalm 35:23, where it says, "Awake and rise to my defense. Contend for me, my God and Lord, my Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. And this is the first time that anyone greeted Jesus in this way. But Thomas recognized that this man could not be understood in merely human terms. And Thomas doesn't just acknowledge the resurrection of Christ, but rather he points to the deepest meaning of his resurrection. And that is the fact that Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity who's come down from heaven. The word Lord is kurios. The word God is theos, unmistakable titles of deity. In these modern days, people have put forth the idea that Jesus was nothing more than just a good man, a marvelous example, a great moral teacher. But just that is not enough. Those opinions of him are not compatible with what Thomas said here, "My Lord and my God." And John tells us that by believing, we can have life. Christianity is not just faith, but it's life. And we actually don't know ourselves to be Christians until we have seen that transformation in our life. We see it begin to be lived out. We see some evidences of life in our own, the marks of faith. Faith in Jesus doesn't leave people where they are. It transforms people. It leads us to eternal life. It puts us in a new family. It makes us enthusiastic about who Jesus is. It imparts in us a desire to want to tell others of what we've experienced. It also tells us something very important here. John is telling us that it matters what you believe. It matters what you believe. John is giving us the content of saving faith. I've heard it said, you have probably heard it said too, if you have tried to share your faith very much, that, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. But if you think about that for just a moment, you can have the strongest faith in the world in something that's unreliable. It doesn't matter how sincere your faith is. If the object of your faith is unreliable, then your faith is unreliable as well. You can be sincerely wrong. So it does matter what you believe. And John tells us what he wants the reader to believe about Jesus. He's written in such a way that the attentive reader may indeed come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God. And John lived in an age much like our own, in an age of a lot of religious pluralism. Religious pluralism states that any and every belief is valid if you're sincere, and that Jesus is just one of many. But that's not, again, not compatible with what John has written here. Both cannot be true. The resurrection of Jesus sets him apart from all the rest. And Christianity is not some subjective theoretical spirituality. It's not what I feel about God that makes the difference. It's the historical fact upon which our faith is based. Thomas may have been slow to believe, but he was not slow to grasp the implications of Christ's resurrection. Jesus was not only his Lord, but his God. The evidence was palpable. It was substantive. It was clear. His faith rested upon a solid rock. You know, we all carry scars of some kind. Some are the result of a physical injury. I have a scar on my hand that happened when I was probably 12 or 13 years old. I was playing with a pocket knife, and I was carving something and right into my hand. I have another scar on my finger here where I shot myself in the finger with my BB gun. It did not feel good. And months later, a doctor had to take it out. I still have the scar from scars on my legs from surgery when I was a teenager, scars on my back from a few years ago. You probably bear scars of crazy things that have happened in your life as well. Of course, the deepest scars and the deepest wounds that we all bear are those that are upon our hearts. Some put there by the thoughtless actions of insincere people, thoughtless people. And some of us carry the scars of the sins of our own making and our rebellion. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. What a man sows, he reaps. And some of us in our bodies bear the marks of reaping up those sins that we've committed. But there is one who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities, and by whose stripes we are healed, the scars of which we will see one day when we get to heaven. And they remind us that he is our only hope in life and death. That if we have any hope for heaven at all, it must be in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And the work that he accomplished on Calvary's cross, that he died there bearing the sins of the world. And it's only through faith in him, this proclamation that Thomas made, my Lord and my God, it's only through faith in him that we find forgiveness of our sins. And as Jesus said earlier to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. To the exclusion of all other religions, all other faiths, Christ and Christ alone. He is our only hope in life and death. And I pray he's yours. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that these scars would speak to us as they did to those frightened disciples. These are wounds which give us hope and comfort in such a chaotic and uncertain world. They're evidence of a Savior who conquered death and who ever lives now to bring us peace. Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts today. We rejoice the good news of a risen Savior. We pray, Lord, that he would be the Savior of all as they put their trust in him. This I ask in his blessed name. Amen.